Well, thank you once more for the opportunity to minister to you from God's Word. These conferences for me and for my wife are somewhat bittersweet in that our paths cross for such a short time. We meet so many of you and get to know you in terms of God's work in your life and your ministries, and then we have to separate. But isn't it wonderful to have email and modern communication where we can exchange resources? And I hope that we can continue conversation and continue influencing and affecting one another's life in terms of the ministry of the gospel. Let's bow our hearts and our minds together as we open God's Word, shall we? Father in heaven, in this last session of the conference, keep us fresh. Keep us fresh in our attention to your Word, a holy Word, a powerful Word, a Word that converts and renews us from the inside out. We pray that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit, who may soften us, who may work in our hearts the kind of renewal that will last into eternity. We thank you for the subject that we've been busy with these days, and pray that our marriages may be strengthened and our homes and families fortified, that we may take this instruction and bring it into the congregations where you've called us to serve. Now, to that end, we pray that you would bless us, bless me as the speaker, and grant me the strength and the clarity in order to move through this material in a way that is clear, understandable, and helpful. Bless us all with your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me this morning, if you would, to Ephesians 5. We're going to pick it up at verse 25. Ephesians 5 at verse 25. We're going to take a look first at our calling as Christian husbands. Then we're going to take a look at our calling as children. And finally, our calling as Christian parents. So we're working our way through Ephesians 5, 25, all the way through 6, verse 4 this morning. We won't read all of that at once, but begin at 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I propose to review these verses with you and study them similarly to the preceding couple of verses, using the theme, our spiritual calling as Christian husbands. And we notice in verses 25 through 28, the guiding precept that the Holy Spirit gives through the Apostle Paul to Christian husbands. Then in verses 29 through 31, we learn the grounding principle, and finally in 32 to 33, the governing pattern. The guiding precept is very straightforward. Husbands, love your wives. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with the variety in Scripture of the kinds of love. Now, we're not going to put these kinds of love in isolated categories or boxes, but let me review with you, first of all, the kind of love denominated by the Greek word eros. Eros is the kind of love that belongs to the flesh, to the body. It's stimulated by desire. It's activated by yearnings and longings that are associated with human flesh. Sometimes, if erotic love is not governed by the Spirit, This is true, by the way, always with regard to the flesh, when the flesh is not governed by the Spirit. When eros is not governed by the Spirit, then it becomes selfish. And its design and aim is self-gratification, self-satisfaction. And this is what passes for love in the world, by and large. This kind of eros, self-seeking, self-satisfying, non-Spirit-governed, fleshly love. But then there's another kind of love spoken of in the Bible, and that's the friendship kind of love, phileo. Phileo. This is from whence come the name Philadelphia, the love of brother. This kind of love is fondness. It's a loyalty. It's a devotion. It's interpersonal. It's horizontal. And it, too, can be put in service to the Spirit and to the gospel. And then there's the agape love. And this resembles God's love, the love of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I want to emphasize that the first two are not wrong. Eros, phileo, are not wrong. They are part of creation. God has created us as human beings in such a way that there is a physical, there is a hormonal, there is an emotional, a psychological dimension to love. But they're not distinctly Christian. There is eroticism in Christian marriage. There is friendship in Christian marriage. But these kinds of love need to be sanctified. They need to be purified and directed by agape love. Well, what is unique then about agape love? That's what we learn in our text. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. If you really want to know the heart, the essence of biblical love, you look to Jesus Christ and watch and behold how he gave himself for the church. This kind of love is sacrificial love. This kind of love is self-giving, self-denying, self-forgetful love. Now, yesterday we listened to the Bible tell the wives, be submissive. Again, as I said yesterday, any other instruction would have been more desirable, perhaps, more pleasant to the ears than that one, because it is such an unnatural, outside of Christ, such an unnatural response. This morning, to the husbands, God comes and says, love your wives in a self-forgetful, self-sacrificial, self-denying way. And I have to say this morning, anything else could have been easier said. Build her a cabinet. Buy her new furniture. Supply her another car. Anything could have been easier than to say, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. If yesterday we said to the Christian wives, you must never be guilty of independent action, this morning we must say to the Christian husbands, your calling is that you must undertake no action without the needs, the interests, and the concern and welfare of your wife at the center of your heart. That is characteristic of Christ's love for the church. Everything he did was for the sake of the church. The purposes of Christ's love we learn in our text as well. His love is self-giving, is sacrificial. Notice in verses 26 and 27 that we have the purposes, the goal, the intention of Christ's love for the church. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, I submit to you, that's not merely a description of Christology and ecclesiology. It's also a description of marriage and of the husband's duty. The Apostle Paul didn't pick up his pen or lift up his eyes away from the duty of Christian husbands when he goes on in 26:27 to describe the purpose of Christ's love. Quite to the contrary. He wants to bear down. He wants to bore more deeply to the Christian husbands, emphasizing the purposes of their love. And here we see once again this little truth that I've been trying to emphasize throughout the week. If you want to pick this subject of marriage, and if you want to classify it, and if you want to put it in an encyclopedia of knowledge and scientific investigation, then please, please take marriage and put it not in the subject of ethics. Take marriage and put it in the subject of Christology, the doctrine of Christ. That's where marriage is rooted. That's where we learn the contours, the context, and the callings with regard to marriage. Let me say something about these purposes, that he might sanctify her. To sanctify is to set apart. To sanctify is to make holy. The text tells us how the church is sanctified by Christ, by the washing of water with the Word. We have reference here to the means of grace, I think, to the Word of God that we read, that we hear preached, to the washing of water, referring, I think, somewhat indirectly to baptism, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. The gospel that's signed and sealed in baptism is worked out and proclaimed and applied in the preaching of the Word. So that Jesus Christ, in His love, sanctifies, sets apart, isolates, cultivates the church through the means of grace. And there we see the first nature, or the first purpose of this self-denying, self-forgetful love. It's an isolating love. A husband's love for his wife is a possessive love. It's the kind of love that treasures. Now, I don't need to tell you men how prone we are to treasure things. From trophies to cars to gadgets to tools. We treasure. We care for. We protect, we steward these things. And the Bible tells us this morning that we are to steward and treasure and care for and elevate our wives, setting them apart with a kind of love that isolates them in terms of their specialness, their beauty, and their belonging to us. Secondly, the second purpose, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, without blemish, holy. This is the kind of love that once it isolates, once it elevates, once it adores and places in a special relationship one's wife, you cultivate her. You nurture her. You develop her, her gifts, her abilities, her character. Here's the point. Christ loved the church in spite of her deficiencies and unworthiness. Christ loved the church not because she was worthy of his love, not because she was so beautiful or glorious, but to make her such, to make her beautiful and glorious. Husbands are called to so love. I'm reminded of a statement somebody made to me long ago, which goes like this, that God does not call us to marry the one we love, but to love the one we marry. Now, I don't mean to pit those against one another, but you see the point. That marriage has an eschatological dimension to it. It has a future orientation. Men, when you marry your wife, be prepared, plan, figure on it, that she will not remain the same woman. Do not subject yourself to that illusion. That she will remain the same woman as the day you married her. God willing, she will not remain the same woman because of your devotion, your love, and your nurture of her. This kind of love is not based on her performance, on her abilities, on the services she provides, because this love does not think, first of all, of self, but of her, of the other. This kind of love is the kind of love that never makes withdrawals, but only makes deposits. It's the kind of love that invests for the future. What kind of implications does this have for your behavior, for your conduct toward your wife? Well, let me say something very frank. This kind of love has no room in it for criticism, for fault-finding, for chronic nagging, because this kind of activity denies, contradicts the way in which Christ saves, purifies the church. Husbands, your love must increase more and more. The older you get, The longer you're married, your love must be more and more isolated, concentrated, devoted to the one whom God has given you. Your love must increase in terms of its nurturing tenderness, in terms of its understanding sympathy, in terms of its willingness. Here's the challenge. Willingness to die. Willingness to die. There's the calling of Christian husbanding that you've got to prepare to sacrifice as Christ did for the church. Yourself, your interests, perhaps your ambitions for her sake. Well, that, my brothers, is the guiding precept. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now let's take a look at the governing, or rather grounding principle. Grounding principle, verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Husband and wife are to become one flesh. We learn that in Genesis 2, verse 24. At creation, the nature and purpose of marriage is unity. As a matter of fact, and here's the calling, the challenge to Christian husbands, your unity is your identity. Your unity is your identity. You have no identity apart from your wife in terms of marriage. Paul emphasizes this so strongly as to say that your wife is part of your body. You are so intimately connected that you are to consider her as part of your body, and no man hates his body. The church is Christ's body. Upon his body comes his name, his privileges, his life, his wealth, his suffering. And similarly with respect to husbands and wives, because of your intimate relationship, your name, your life, your wealth, your privileges devolve upon your wife. Now there are some implications of this principle. One of which is this, that husbands must learn. You must learn that your wife is part of yourself. The world, in terms of its understanding of marriage, brings two individuals together in a kind of relationship that permits and encourages them to remain individuals. That's the problem with feminism and egalitarianism. It happens also to be the problem, I must hurry to say, it's also the problem with chauvinism. The one is not better than the other. Where the individual continues to live, albeit in tandem with another individual, but in terms of the Christian marriage, husbands must learn that their wives are part of themselves. This doesn't happen on wedding night. We often speak of our wives as our better halves. I think the emphasis should be on the last word. They're our better half. We wouldn't be complete. We wouldn't be whole. We wouldn't be entire without our wives. We learned from the creation account that woman came out of man. And we must be taught this. Because the natural impulse of a male is independence. The natural impulse of us men is to act, to think, to spend, to buy, to build, to plan on our own. And once it's completed, our plans, our buildings, our purchases, once completed, we bring it to our wives and say, don't you like that? Isn't that nice? And we've acted, functioned independently of them. That's the first implication, namely that we have to learn what it means that our wives belong to our bodies, are part of us, are part of ourselves. The second implication is that therefore we may never, ever, ever abuse our wives. There's all kinds of possibilities, and I'm not going to describe many of them, but the kind of verbal abuse, the kind of physical abuse, the kind of emotional abuse that occurs in marriages is forbidden by this grounding principle that our wife, my wife, is part of me. I don't see many people taking a hammer and standing there pounding on their finger incessantly. It hurts too much. We don't do that. That's abnormal. That would be insane. But why is it, men, that we will permit ourselves in moments of sinful carnal weakness to abuse the woman whom God has given us as part of our body, as if standing with a hammer, pounding our finger incessantly? We may never neglect her. We may not neglect our wives financially. Sometimes husbands keep their wives on such a short string financially that these wives, our wives, bless their hearts, have to manage a household, manage for grocery shopping, supplying clothes to the children on such meager funds because their husbands keep them on such a tight string, afraid that they're going to waste and spend the hard-earned family money. Men, we've got to be careful about this. Our wives belong to us as part of our body, and we may never neglect them financially, socially, spiritually. We must be prepared when we enter marriage that we're going to present our wives, who are sisters in the Lord, present them before the throne of God when He returns. And we're going to return this gift, this investment, this blessing to God. But I ask you, in what shape? Spiritually, as heads, we're called to cultivate, to nurture, and to develop the wife that God has given. Let me say something positive by way of implication. We all understand that marriage is not the same as legalized lust. God didn't create marriage in order that we could avoid adultery. Positively, this guiding principle means, husbands, that we do everything in consideration of and with a thought to our wives. We are no longer bachelors. And that means that we have to be very careful and very circumspect with regard to the time we spend with the guys, if you understand. I don't know what customs are here in South Africa, but I know in America, among churches where I've pastored, it happens that guys do their thing together. They go to car races, or they take a week out and hunt for deer or pheasants, and they do the guy things. They even have bowling leagues and bowling teams. Well, they have women bowling teams and bowling leagues too, but I think we have to be careful as Christians that we don't cultivate a life. We don't cultivate interests apart from and outside of our wives, the wife that God has given to us. We're no longer bachelors. And so we're interested in what strengthens, what pleases our wives. We consult our wives. Here's one for you. Talk to your wife as an adult. Talk to your wife as an adult. Sometimes we men who consider seriously our calling to be spiritual heads of the home are inclined in practice, as we're teaching the children lessons about this and about that, as we're instructing children, that we include our wife in the children. And we instruct and we teach and we talk to them as if they're among the children. That's not biblical in terms of this guiding principle. Another feature, a positive implication of this grounding principle is that we must guard our wives against their own weaknesses. 1 Peter 3:7 describes the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, our wives are weaker in a number of ways, physically perhaps. I think in every society, women are more vulnerable when it comes to the pressures of economics, of politics, of social relationships. And we as husbands have to protect, guard our wives against their weaknesses. And we have to distinguish in that connection between a weakness and a sin. We must be very clear, because if it's true, if it's a plain reality by virtue of creation, that women are, as the Apostle Peter says, the weaker vessel, that's not a culpable situation. That's not a situation of guilt. That's not a situation whereby she must repent from it. So you shouldn't treat it that way either, as a husband. In tenderness, in gentleness, it seems to me that we need to love, cultivate, edify. To put it another way, her needs determine my love. Listen to what one 16th century author said, rather bluntly, about how far this needs to be taken, how much love you need as husbands to express. Quote, "Even if the wife is a drunkard or a glutton, given to gaudiness and extravagance, idolizing clothes and ornaments, idle and lazy, ill-tempered and thick-headed, without agreeable qualities or any care for her household, the husband can never justify any rebellion, deviation, or compromise with regard to God's standard for sacrificial love." Now, many of you are pastors. How many pastoral situations haven't you encountered where the husband complains and complains bitterly about the defects and the deficiencies of his wife, saying, "I can't love her. You expect me to love that woman?" The simple answer is yes. God does. God does. Why? Because Christ loved you. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you were? While we were yet enemies, God sent His Son. Your wife isn't your enemy. She's part of your body. Well, let's turn thirdly to the governing pattern. Verses 32 and 33. This mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I could say something very provocative here at this point by reminding you that, in a certain sense, Christ is not full. Christ is not complete without the church. We speak of correlatives. You know that you cannot have parents unless there be children somewhere. And you can't have children unless there have been parents. These ideas are correlative. One cannot exist without the other. So is it with Christ and the church. Inconceivable, unimaginable, that Christ could exist without the church, or the church without Christ. That's the mystery. And Jesus will not be complete, in a manner of speaking. Christ will not be complete until the last have been gathered in for whom He died. And so unity between husband and wife, between Christ and the church, unity is the essential ingredient of marriage, both of those marriages, yours and Christ's. And we're going to turn a corner in a moment. We're going to turn a corner, leaving the whole matter of marriage, and go into family, into children, our calling as children. But before we do that, I want to acknowledge a deficiency in what I've presented to you so far. I've never defined marriage in all of my presentations. What is marriage? Now, I could give you a long textbook kind of definition of marriage about a relationship instituted by God, lifelong. I've written such definitions of marriage. But I want to boil it down. I want to boil it down to the absolute minimum essential ingredient. And that essential heart ingredient of marriage is nothing more, nothing less, nothing other than a word. I think in Afrikaans you would say, "Ja." In English we would say, Yes. I don't know what your formularies call for in your churches when you get married. In our church, the formulary calls for the husband, the groom, and the bride to say, I do. Do you know that that's the essence of marriage? The essence of marriage is a promise. It's a promise. Wives, when your husbands leave for the day to go to work, how do you know that he will love you, be faithful to you, respect and honor you? Husbands, when you go to work and you leave your wife behind tending household chores, tending the family, how do you know that she's going to remain faithful, love you? Let's turn the clock ahead 10 years, 20 years. How do you know that in 20 years you will still love each other? There's only one answer to those questions. You have said so. You have said, I do. The only thing that binds you together in Jesus Christ now is your promise. But you know what? You don't need anything more. You don't need anything more. Don't overcrust that promise now with standards and criteria of performance. I'll love her if she keeps the house clean. I'll love him if he brings in a good salary. Don't overlay that promise with all kinds of expectations regarding ability, performance, personality, and all of that kind of stuff. Because God doesn't. What is the essence of your relationship to God? Now, I'm asking some pretty fundamental and profound questions. The essence of your relationship to God is His promise. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. You say, my sins are forgiven? How do you know? Have you ever measured how much does it weigh? How much does forgiveness weigh? Is it heavy? Is it light? What's its size? How tall? How wide is forgiveness is nothing but a word of promise from God to us. And in terms of our relationships, from us to one another. That's all it is. Brothers and sisters, we live not by sight, but we live, which includes staying married, by faith. By faith in the Word of God, and in the Word of our spouse to one another. Let's turn the corner, shall we? Let's turn the corner and now look at God's calling to Christian children. And we're looking at Ephesians 6, 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. We note the subjects of this exhortation, children. We note the substance of this exhortation, obey your parents in the Lord. And we note the support for this exhortation, a threefold support. Let's look first at the subject of this exhortation. Children. Now, I want you to understand Paul is continuing his application of the principle found in 5 verse 21. When he wrote to the Ephesians, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. And now he's going to diversify the application. He first turns to the wives, then he turns to the husbands, now he's going to turn to the children, and then he's going to turn to the parents. But in each case, he begins with that partner in the relationship that is under authority, that is under submission. To the wives, submit to your husbands. To the children, obey your parents. To the slaves, obey your masters. And then he turns to those to whom submission is given, husbands, parents, and masters. The second thing I want you to notice, and I'm going to camp on this one for a while. I want you to notice that children were members of the congregation of the church in Ephesus. I want you to see this morning that they belonged to the audience to whom this letter was written and read. I want you to know this morning that the children who are now being addressed in Ephesians 6 verse 1 heard from the Apostle Paul these very words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. These children heard the Apostle Paul say this in 2 verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. These children heard the Apostle Paul say, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. The children were members of the congregation of Jesus Christ in Ephesus. Now, who then are these children? I tell you on the basis of God's Word that they are children on equal footing with the adults with regard to the demands of the gospel. You notice that the Apostle Paul does not come down to the children. You notice that Paul doesn't excuse the children from the worship service and meet with them in a little room off to the side to give them in baby talk his instruction from the same pulpit in which he addressed the wives in front of the husbands in front of the wives, and both of them in front of the children. He now turns to the children in the congregation and addresses them in front of their parents. So I want you to notice that they are addressed together with mom and dad as those who are set apart, as those who are chosen, redeemed, filled with the Spirit, as if to say, in other words, these are addressed as those who are in Christ. Children are not a special class within the congregation. This is the view of all Scripture. This is the view of Psalm 119, verse 9. This is the view of Proverbs. This is the view of Malachi 2:15. This is the view of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. And what is the implication of all of this? We're spending time looking at the subjects of this exhortation. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It is this. Our children are set on the road of holiness in Christ Jesus and are now being commanded, instructed, and taught to commit their way to the Lord, to walk in the ways of the Lord, and to obey the Lord. And I tell you, this answers a lot of questions with regard to identity crisis that every child faces. As children move through childhood and adolescence into adulthood, they may do so with these promises of the gospel ringing in their ears, with these promises of the gospel and of God's. Remember, what did I say not 10 minutes ago was the essence of our relationship to God? A promise, a word, that's all. I'll be a God to you and to your children. Well, now let's take a look at the substance of the exhortation. Children, obey your parents. Obey your parents. To obey is to reverence, to respect, to honor, is to realize the position and office that exists and governs a relationship. You see, brothers and sisters, most people outside of Christ do not understand that there is no immediacy in relationships, not only between us and God, but also between us. There is no such thing as a bare, nude, naked, immediate relationship between human beings. Rather, between every one of us is the Word of God. I relate to you across this Word, its demands, its promises, its requirements. You relate to me in terms of this Word. I and my wife relate to one another with this Word between us. Take it out. That's what the world would like for the sense of intimacy and immediacy. And everything gets perverted. So too with children and parents. Always between children and parents stands the Word of God. That's what we call office. Children have an office to perform, and their office, the hat that they wear with respect to their parents, is that of obedience. Obedience. Now remember, yesterday we said to the wives, according to Scripture, submit to your husbands, an unnatural exhortation, something to be learned by the power of the Spirit. Husbands, love your wives, an unnatural exhortation. This morning, the exhortation to children is just as unnatural. It is not automatic. It is not natural. It must be learned, and therefore it must be taught. Children, the Bible says repeatedly, may not ignore the teaching of their parents. The parents in a home are God's representatives to the children. And in that regard, in that sense, parents are God to their children. Your children's first encounter with God, with God's Word, with God's promises, with God's requirements, comes in the person, in the ministry of the parents. Now, there comes a time when obeying is difficult, more difficult than at other times. We call it adolescence. You know what adolescence is? It's the age of comparison and the age of complaining. It's the age when children compare and complain. It's an adolescent trait that some people never outgrow. Pastors, do you have parishioners who, though they be 50 or 60 years old, are still adolescents? In terms of these qualities and characteristics of comparing and complaining, adolescents compare other parents to you, the privileges, the rules, the ideas, the values, and then they complain. Well, my friend so-and-so's parents, let them do this. Why can't I do this? And you know the response, don't you? Well, you don't live in so-and-so's home. Too bad you live here in our home. Well, this is where our children face a struggle of faith. I want to tell you that we can talk about sending our children on mission trips, giving them opportunities to serve in the cities and in the villages and in foreign countries. But I tell you, the greatest struggle of faith for a child and an adolescent is in the most intimate of family relationships, in the home. There's no glamour there. They don't ask you to stand up and speak in front of church after this one. You've got to just grind it out day by day, stuck with these parents that God has given me, called to obey them. Well, that is the calling for children, to do what your parents ask in spite of better wisdom, in spite of your better arguments, and more importantly, in spite of your feelings. As I say, the Christian faith is hardest to live at home. We'd rather, any of us would, we'd rather serve the Lord in more exciting ways. But living by faith in the home, for each of us, begins with obeying our parents. I want to pause a moment to ask you to think about that. I say living our faith begins by obeying our parents. As a pastor, I can tell you that this is why so many spiritual problems in adult life can be traced back to our youth. One of the diagnostic questions that I ask people who come to me for counsel, one of the diagnostic questions is, tell me about your youth. How did you relate to your parents when you were growing up? And you get the typical matters of attitude and conflict. But you see, it's in our youth that our spiritual attitudes toward our parents, and thus also toward God, become habitual. So if you haven't managed in your youth to come to terms with authority, you're going to have trouble in adulthood. Lots of trouble in adulthood. If you haven't come to terms in your youth with thinking about other people around you and their needs and their concerns, then you're going to be stumbling through adulthood, kicking other people's shins and elbowing them out of your way. You see, This is our starting point, and it determines what follows. So I want you to think about that. Use it, if you can, as a diagnostic tool in your pastoral ministry, but also in terms of your own spiritual attitudes, from which you may need to repent and ask forgiveness. But this difficulty of children obeying parents, which occasions problems in adolescence, can also become difficult later on. Because you see, our office as children is perpetual. It doesn't end when we move out. Isn't that interesting? Our office as children doesn't end when we get married. You don't cease being a son or a daughter when you acquire a husband or a wife. Life may become more complicated. You simply have more hats to wear at that point. To love, honor, and respect our parents is a lifelong calling. And if adolescence is the first time it becomes difficult, a later time when it becomes difficult to respect and honor and love your parents is when your parents become old or infirm. To love and honor and respect a senile parent, a parent who's undergoing the affliction of Alzheimer's disease, a parent suffering from old age, hardening of the arteries, which seems to manifest itself in hardening of the brain and the attitudes. Loving, respecting, showing kind deference to such parents remains our calling. And brothers and sisters, I believe that this is an opportunity for the Christian community to demonstrate the gospel. We've spoken a lot these days about reconciliation. Reconciliation. I believe that part of reconciliation, in addition to reconciliation between races, between genders, includes reconciliation between generations. Generations of old and young. And in our globalized society today, the old are being marginalized, pushed on the side, left to fend for themselves, considered to be a burden, someone we wish to get rid of or ignore. Don't bother me. Don't interfere with my life. I'm busy. I have my commitments. I have my ambitions. And I don't want to pay attention to my parents. I hope you're clear on this with me this morning. That Ephesians 6 verse 1 remains a lifelong calling to every one of us so long as our parents remain in the land of the living. Children. 60-year-old children. 16 or 6, obey your parents. That's the exhortation. And now the support. Three reasons. Obey your parents in the Lord. Obey your parents for this is right. Obey your parents that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Three reasons to motivate us. Now, isn't it interesting? The Lord knows the nature of children. And what do children need? They need motivation. How many times don't you tell children, would you please take care of this? Would you please do that? Why? Why? And you've got to sit down and have a discussion about this. The Apostle Paul leads the way here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The first thing he says is, this is right. This is right. It fits with reality. This is what God intended at creation. Paul goes back to creation, as he did with the wives. It has always been so. It is natural in the sense of it is the created order. It is right for children to do what mother and father ask of them to do. It's natural. Now, let me relate to you an American supermarket experience. In American supermarkets, you know, these grocers, they have these long checkout lines where the mothers with their children need to stand with their carts loaded with groceries waiting to check out. And I call it the temper tantrum aisle because they place all the candy at the eye height of the children, right? And so while mother is busy unloading the grocery cart onto the conveyor belt and watching the dollars, or excuse me, the rand, ka-ching, 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 you know, the children spot the candy bars, And the lollipops and all of these other trinkets that they market to children, and now starts the battle. And I've seen it a number of times. It's a very interesting battle to see who's going to win. And I have seen adults reduced to children by children acting like adults. Mother says no, and the battle is on. You know, that's unnatural, isn't it? When you see a two-year-old throwing a temper tantrum in the middle of an aisle in a grocery store, and mother is unable to control that child, to govern that child, to discipline that, there's something unnatural going on here. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches us. Children, obey your parents. This is right. It's natural. It's the way God made the universe. But his second motivator is this. It's the first commandment with a promise. Specifically, it's the fifth commandment. And of all 10, again, the Lord knows the nature of children. And I remind you that as the people of Israel stood around Mount Sinai, the children were present. And they were holding the hands of mom and dad as they heard the law read by Moses. Children, honor your father and your mother, so that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. If you want to live a blessed life, if you want to live a full life, if you want to live a life under the benediction of God, observe this commandment. It all starts here. Again, I cannot emphasize enough how much badness, how much malediction, how much cursing comes into human lives because children refuse to listen to and obey and follow their parents in the Lord. And that's the third motivator, in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Nature dictates it, the law requires it, and the Lord expects it. So I want you to tell your children and your young people that you can be as popular as ever. You can be as athletically gifted, you can be as musically skilled, as artistically endowed, as intellectually gifted as ever. But if you're failing here, none of that other stuff matters. None of it matters. It's all a sham. You need to tell children and young people the gospel in this passage. The gospel. You know what the gospel is? There's plenty of law here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. But the gospel is that the Lord nurtures, cultivates, attracts us with motives and with motivations. He doesn't have to explain himself, yet he does. He doesn't have to motivate us, yet he does. He doesn't have to induce, invite, incline us to obey him, yet he does. And that's grace. That's grace. The Bible gives us all the reasons we need. So, in terms of Christian family, covenant family, we begin with children, but we move on next to parents. In verse 4, our spiritual calling as Christian parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I remind you, the children heard this too. Have you ever had your children say to you in the midst of discipline, wait, don't you know, Dad, the preacher said? The children heard this one too. That's what's wonderful about congregational worship. That together you are under the Word of God. Together, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Well, there's a negative expression and a positive duty. The negative expression, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, I understand here the fathers are used as the heads of the home, as the leaders in the home, but I believe that Paul is also writing to mothers. And so I'm including fathers and mothers or parents in this address. And the negative exhortation or expression here is, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that you must do all in your power to make sure that your children never get angry with you? Is that what it means? Well, Proverbs 22, verse 15 says, in helping us ground our answer, which is going to be no, that's not what it means. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 22:15. 23:13-14, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Now, you know as well as I, that's about corporal discipline, corporal punishment. I happen to believe that in spite of the abuse and the misuse of corporal punishment, it is nonetheless a God-approved method of raising children. If it's used wisely, if it's used with integrity, if it's used carefully, corporal discipline is a tool that will train children in a biblical lifestyle. But you know, when you use that kind of discipline on a child, you're going to anger this child. Any kind of limitation, restriction is going to anger children. The text cannot mean be careful that your children don't get angry. What then does it mean? It means don't exasperate them. It means don't frustrate them. It means don't treat them in a way that is so arbitrary and unprincipled that they lose their bearings and they don't know anymore what's up and what's down with you. Don't exasperate your children. Colossians 3:21 adds this motive, lest they be discouraged. I think discouragement is the blight. It's the blight, the plague of youth. I think there's little more difficult to understand, more devastating than a teenager committing suicide. That is so incongruous, so anomalous, because youth is a time of exciting adventure. Things happen in your body. Things happen in your experience, in your relationships. Things happen in life that are first. Remember the first job you had? Remember the first date you had? You remember the first public embarrassment you suffered? So many firsts in the youth, in the period of youth. So many opportunities, choices, so many chances in terms of growing. Developing. The blight of youth is a broken spirit, a discouraged heart. How do we break our children's hearts? By merciless, arbitrary, and unreasonable expectations. Merciless, arbitrary, and unreasonable expectations. Oh, I think children need expectations. In fact, when I teach children, and I do, I enjoy teaching adolescents. And I begin with every class when I set the rules by telling them I'm going to treat them as adults. I'm not going to treat them like so many other people treat them, like hormone-driven, inexperienced, witless young people. I don't treat them like that. I treat them like adults, and I expect them to treat me like an adult. I don't think that's an unreasonable expectation. Children thrive. Young people thrive under expectation. The key is that it not be unreasonable, merciless, or arbitrary. And perhaps no other expression of this merciless, arbitrary, unreasonable expectation is found than in moody discipline. Moody discipline. You know, when dad comes home from work and he's tired and he's exhausted, he doesn't want to be bothered with anything. He doesn't want to be bothered particularly with demands from his wife or his children. All that has to happen is they have to hear the way he closes the door on the way in the house, and they know what kind of night it's going to be. Man, isn't that scary? Isn't that a scary thought? That people are put so on edge by our behavior, by our attitude, by our conduct, that they can tell by the look on our face, the close of the door, the way we put our briefcase or hang up our jacket, the way we sit down, what kind of a night it's going to be. Mothers, this matter of moody discipline is very serious when it comes to child rearing. You are the one who has the most exposure and time with children, infancy, toddlerhood, into their childhood. And what happens with moody discipline is morally very problematic, because we teach children to contemplate right and wrong not on the basis of a standard, but on the basis of their chances of getting away with it. Yesterday, Mom let me jump up and down on the bed. But today, she won't let me do it. What gives? Yesterday, Dad didn't mind if I had my elbows on the table while I was eating my soup. But today, he grouses at me and grumps at me because I got... What gives? We teach our children right and wrong on the basis of our moods, on the basis of something that shifts, and then on the basis of their success in getting away with what they're doing. Don't provoke your children to anger. Don't exasperate them by means of moody discipline. Rather, follow the pattern of your Father in heaven, who governs us, in this home called His universe. Our Father in heaven issues to us demands and promises blessings. He gives us rules, to be sure, but He also grants us immense creation-wide freedom. Our Father gives us expectations, of course. Be holy even as I am holy. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But along with those expectations, He supplies provisions. Provisions. His Word, His Spirit, His grace, His forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, as we parent children, as we raise our children, the most important aspect of our nurture must be that they learn from our fingertips, from our lips, from our eyes, from our touch, from our glance, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in the home they learn what forgiveness is all about. It's in the home they learn what conversion looks like. It's in the home that they learn what repentance means. It's in the home and in the family that they learn who God is. And we have that tragic but great potential in our nurturing capacity of our children to send them to hell if we don't embody and incarnate before their eyes the values and the virtues of the Christian faith. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here when he warns parents not to exasperate, not to drive to despair and discouragement our children. How do we do that then? The negative expression, don't exasperate. The positive duty, bring them up, says Paul, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I'm so happy. I am so happy with that verb and that verb phrase, bring them up. It is so contrary to popular practice and theory. The popular practice, rather the popular theory, is we let kids grow up to make their own decisions, to make up their own minds, that is to say, to make up their own minds about life and value, religious response. So as parents, we're very non-directive with regard to our children. We don't tell them what to do. We show them the options and let them choose. And so you see mothers taking toddlers into the clothing department of the store and saying, honey, would you like this shirt or this shirt or this? The child is incapable of making such decisions, yet presented with the opportunity to do that. And it just goes on into adolescence, where children are simply given the information, the options, and left to choose. The premise of that view of child rearing is that children are innocent. Children are innocent. They're not conceived and born in sin. And the practice, we let children bring themselves up and we simply supervise their social behavior so they don't hurt other people. There's the great moral maxim. Do what you want today, just don't hurt anybody else. I have to say a word here about working mothers. I don't know you, and that's an advantage. I don't know how many of you or how many mothers in your congregations work. Among the people I serve, this has become a taboo subject. It's become a taboo subject. You don't talk about it. I have to confess, in our subculture in North America, we've painted ourselves into a corner on this question, in part because of Christian day school education. The cost of Christian day school education continues to climb and climb and climb beyond the affordability of a single income family. So that, and this is what the Dutch call een smoesje. You know what een smoesje is? It's a euphemism for a pious way to talk about a naughty thing. So we talk about mothers going to work in order to afford tuition so the kids can go to Christian school. Now you talk about cutting the nose off your face. What kind of inverted value system is at work here, where mothers neglect their children, dropping them off at 6 o'clock in the morning at daycare, so they can go to work in order to earn the money to pay the tuition bill so the other kids can have a Christian education? What kind of a world are we living in? The Bible is very specific here when it says, parents, bring up your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. You bring them up, not the babysitter. You bring them up, not the daycare center. You bring them up, here it comes, not the television. How many times isn't the television set used as a babysitter to keep the child quiet, occupied, diverted, entertained? Some time ago, a national news magazine in America did a long and lengthy study on television's disastrous impact on children. Now, don't think immediately of morality. It's there. I'll get to that in a moment. Don't think, first of all, about morality and the values inculcated by television as teacher. How about this lesson that children learn from infancy? All problems in life can be solved in 1/2 hour. With commercials to boot. That's a lesson children and young people learn from television. Or how about this? Commercials are parables. They are, you know. I am fascinated by commercials, particularly those that are developed for high-impact audiences like Super Bowl. They're very clever, but they're visual parables. They have discovered that wide exposure to television makes children less linguistic and with less conceptual ability. What scares me is that these kids are going to be voting in 18 years. They're going to be choosing our next president and legislators. Whew! That's not very hopeful. Here's what the Bible says. You bring them up, you inculcate the values, the religious response. As the twig is bent, so grows the tree. You bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. That's the home's primary calling, nurture. Nurture is discipline. Let me give you a word a moment about discipline. What is discipline? You say spanking, grounding, taking away privileges. That's discipline. I say, no. No, you've got the stick by the wrong end, no pun intended. Here's what discipline is. It's simply holding somebody to a standard. That's all it is. Whether it's church discipline, whether it's home discipline, whether it's school discipline, holding somebody to a standard. 3 things you need for discipline to be effective. Number 1, communicate the standard. How is your child going to know how to behave unless you tell him or her? This is what I expect. Number 2, assess a child's ability to meet it. Don't expect your 5-year-old to make a bed as well as the 15-year-old ought to be able to make the bed. Assess the ability to meet the standard. But here's number 3, the key, the kick, the home run pitch. Keep your word. Keep your word. Nothing destroys discipline more quickly than inconsistency. Say what you mean and mean what you say. And be careful, therefore, to think before you say. It's one thing, you know, if you're going to ground your child for 30 days, but you're going to have to live with that child for 30 days, you know. You're going to have to be with that child for 30 days now because you said it. So be careful what you say. It may come back to bite you. Well, the methods then, whether it be spanking, whether it be grounding, whether it be withholding privilege, these all require wisdom. Wisdom that comes from God. Now, I'm running fast here. I'm not bringing your attention into Proverbs, Proverbs 15:10, 22:6, etc., all these wonderful promises that the Lord gives us. But let me remind you, when it says in our text this morning, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, please understand, parents, this takes time and it takes talk. The wisdom and understanding we want our children to receive comes not from the streets. It comes not from talk radio. It comes not from trying to make our children wise in the ways of the world. It comes from the Word of God, as that Word is processed through us in living, incarnate fashion. So we need to be directive. We need to be biblical. We need to be wise. We need to be authentic when it comes to our children and to our young people. Let me close my presentation and let me close this conference by reminding you that the letter of Ephesians is about church unity, isn't it? From beginning to end. I'm sorry that I haven't been able to preach to you about Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and 4. En route to coming into Ephesians 5. Because you see, when Paul comes now in Ephesians 5 and 6 to covenant marriage and family, you know what he's doing, don't you? He's saying, if you love the church, if you pray for the unity of the church, if you desire biblical ecumenicity, if you want the middle wall of partition broken down and kept down, this is how you live. Wives, for the sake of church unity, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, for the sake of church unity, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children in the congregation, for the sake of the unity of the church, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, mothers, for the sake of the unity of the church, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Don't you see? It's all about the church. I'm sorry. It's all about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is all and in all. And then comes the church. And then comes marriage and family. Don't invert the order. Keep it the way that God has created it, that way in which Christ has redeemed it, and in the way, finally and ultimately, we're going to experience it. When our families and family life give way to an unending life together in one family, one race, the blessed new humanity called the church glorious and victorious. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have this morning covered a lot of ground in your word in terms of human relationships. Husbands, we husbands have heard your heart plea that we imitate the Lord Jesus Christ by dying for our wives with a love that is self-forgetful and sacrificial. And we as children have heard how important our response and responsibility are in the arrangement that you have created. Father, we thank you for the human family, the institution of marriage and the home. We thank you, Father, that you have ordained it, you have designed it, you have redeemed it, and you will perfect it in Jesus Christ. And we pray with all our hearts that you would bless our families, the homes represented here, the marriages that have come under this instruction, the parent-child relationships that have come under the exhortation of your word this morning. Bless us, sanctify us, perfect us. Prepare us, O God, for that glorious day when Christ Jesus will come, and He will take us to Himself, to dwell together with Him, as a bride with her husband, as children with our Heavenly Father. O God, we pray that You would prepare us for that glorious day, and use this conference, use all of the addresses given in this conference, to prepare us and to ready us for that great day. Now bless us, we pray, as we return from this mountain to the valleys and the plains, the villages and the towns and the cities of our life's calling and labor. Bless us on the way down, that we may with renewed enthusiasm, devotion and ambition, consecrate ourselves to service in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray, in His name. Bless us, we pray, for His sake. Save us, we pray, by His power. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, God be with you.